Psalm 65, a reading from the first verse to the third verse. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. We saw in the first place that the first verse, including the superscription in the original, the heading in the original, not that which is in the italics, but as the psalm begins with these words, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song, we see quite a detailed instruction as to how to worship God. We see that in the compilation of words that he's putting together. A musician, a psalm, a song. And then we are told, praise is awaiting, and as I pointed out in the original, that word awaiting means silence. So worship must consist of music and melody and song, at least from the heart. It does not mean there must always be musical instruments making melody in the heart. As I pointed out, when one experiences love, whether it is love between a man and a woman or the love of friendship that is deep and profound, there's such a thing as the heart being melodious. And as we are exposed to the goodness and the greatness and the mercy of God, there is such a thing that God the Holy Spirit makes our hearts melodious. Now, of course, we have the capability for music and so on, and instrumentality. There's nothing wrong with them, provided they're not distractions or performances and the like. But the whole point is worship includes this, and must include this truth of God, His saving power, His greatness, with joy and melody from the heart. Doesn't mean one has to jump up and down. Doesn't mean you have to have a plastic smile pasted on your face so that the people feel comfortable. There's such a thing as profound melody within the heart. Without that, all worship is useless, not acceptable. And then, of course, we saw this word, a silence. It means awaiting. But literally silence, and you'll remember, worship also includes clarity and focus. There must be no conflicting voices in our inner being. Distractions. It's easy to be distracted, isn't it, in worship? But the major distraction is subjectivity. In other words, we think about our own selves or that which surrounds us, that which attracts us. Might be a child. Might be an anxiety of something that is on our minds from work or personal relationships or whatever else. I simply say, use the word subjectivity, that which affects us. The worship must be Godward. As some of you have read, the book on revival called People Saturated with God. Unfortunately, I certainly cannot say that that would be a description of me, even at the best of times. There might be something of it there by the grace of God, but you see the objectivity of it. A people in revival were saturated with God. It was Godward. It's the same thing the way worship is described in heaven. Worthy are you, O God, to receive blessing and power and honor and so on. There the emphasis is on the object of worship. The triune Jehovah God. There must be no conflicting sounds or thoughts. There must be silence. And not only silence, there must be silencing of conflicting thoughts. The Corinthians were accused of this by the Apostle Paul. They had conflicting voices as to their preferred preachers. Some said they favored Paul, others Peter, others Apollos, and so on. And there was another group that was completely presumptuous because they did not want to sit under the ministry of any of God's appointed men and three outstanding men by any standard of measure, Paul, Peter, and Apollos, they said, but we are of Christ. Conflicting voices. There must be silence. That's why the organ is played before the service. And even if it's not played, there must be a period of quietness, and we try to observe that. Silence to gather ourselves and to direct our thoughts Godward. Then we saw in verse 2 how the psalmist emphasizes, O you who hear prayer. And some of you will remember that I said that can be legitimately translated, O hearer of prayers. It's a kind of a title for God. In fact, he's the only one with the capacity to hear prayers. And here we must believe in an absolutely sovereign God. Even the Arminian who thinks that human will is so pronounced that it curtails God's activity must admit that he cannot pray with confidence or by any logical extension of their own belief that if there is some way God is restricted, then prayer cannot be answered. No, but God is sovereign. He is the hearer of prayers. He can cross every barrier without violating human volition and responsibility. O you who hear prayer, when we pray publicly, be joined together, and if it is according to the scriptures, God will hear it. And he will quickly bring vengeance for the elect, as the Lord Jesus teaches. O you who hear prayers, to you all flesh will come. And this, of course, is speaking 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. So the people of Jehovah were, by and large, the people of Israel. There were exceptions from the Gentile world. And here all flesh means, even 1,000 years before Christ, though they experienced it in limited ways, it's the prophecy that there is going to be a great ingathering from the Gentile world. You see, 3,000 years after the psalm and 2,000 years after the coming of the Lord Jesus, we are a representative fulfillment of those words. We're, by and large, Gentiles, except one. Gentiles, to you all flesh will come. And of course, this has been demonstrated in church history and in scriptural promises. He's the only one who can answer prayer. He's the only one who can bring salvation and forgiveness of sins. How does the apostle put it in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12? There is no other name given in given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. He is the only one. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if we have any doubts about his exclusive claims, he says, no one comes to the Father but by me. That's, of course, the great offense of the gospel, isn't it? If we stand and say, well, there are many ways to God, there will be no opposition. If we say, well, there are ways to get to God from every kind of human thought and religion, there will be no real opposition, except the Abrahamic religions. The Jews will oppose it, Christians will oppose it, and the Muslims will oppose it. But the Bible tells us that it is only in Jesus the Christ there is salvation. And today we want to come to the third verse. You notice in this psalm of worship, it comes to this individual confession. It's a representative psalm. This psalm is about the worship of God collectively. Remember, collective worship of God is the most important worship of all. Doesn't mean we must discard private worship, not at all. But there is a special presence and investiture of the Spirit of God when people assemble together in response to the command of God, both in the Old Testament and Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. For those who are prepared and those who call upon God, those who humble themselves before God, both preacher and people, there is the special presence of God. And here we know that this is about public worship because the text tells us that at the very opening of the psalm. Praise is awaiting for you, O God, where? In Zion, where the temple is. And of course, the New Testament relevance of that is the assembled people of God, the church of God, the duly instituted church of God, as the New Testament speaks about the church. This is in Zion. And yet, when he comes to verse 3, he comes confessing his sin personally. Iniquities prevail against me. And then, of course, secondly, he speaks about collective sin. As for our transgressions, let's take them one by one. These words are not simply thrown together by the writers of Scripture. They have specific meaning. Iniquity in the Hebrew language and in the Greek corresponding word means guilt that we have accumulated. What is guilt? Guilt is that which is borne by those who break the law of God. Have you broken any of the law of God this week? How about today? What about the first commandment and the last commandment? Take the first commandment, as Jesus himself explicates it. You shall love Jehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And if you don't do it, we are guilty of violating the command of God. To love God is a command. It's not an emotion in the first place. There might be emotions now and then accompanying it as a secondary thing. It may not exist. But love is a command. It's to direct our hearts and minds in thanksgiving and in obedience to God. The very act of being here in response to God's command is an expression of love. But we do not love God as we should. None of us do because of remaining sin. And what the psalmist is here saying in the context of public worship, he is bringing himself. says, iniquities prevail against me. And the preacher has to remember this. Much easier to preach, isn't it, than to come with the consciousness that iniquities, not only the consciousness, but the actual confession before God, iniquities prevail against me. It must be part of worship. It must be part of our prayer and praise, as the Lord taught us to do. They prevail against me. This is a very solemn and profound word. I didn't check it, but I'm fairly sure it's the first word. But if it's not the first word, but the first among the first words used in the book of Genesis, it's used in with regard to the judgment that God brings on the whole world. Now, these are not popular portions of scripture that is preached in our day. We need that which pets and pats people on their back. But in Genesis we are told the floods rose and they prevailed. They overcame all obstacles until they reached the level that God wanted them to reach, so that all creatures in whose breath or nostrils is the breath of life would be wiped out in the judgment of God. The word used there is prevail. It's exactly the same word. I was just reading from Spurgeon this morning, and he was praying particularly for the work of the Spirit to make us sensitive to our sins. Remember, salvation is meaningless without a conviction of sin. And it's salvation from the guilt of judgment. And so here the psalmist says, remember, along with this praise, along with music and song and psalm, along with exuberant desire to come, praise is awaiting you, O God, inside. Along with the absolute assurance that God is a hearer of prayers. We do not repeat prayers like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. We do not think that because of our much repetition, even though in many of our prayers we repeat things. No, God is a hearer of prayers. In the midst of all this, he says, iniquities prevail against me. Is there a soul here who cannot say that? And may the Lord help us how to rightly approach him. Iniquities prevail against me. And then secondly, he puts it in the plural, as for our transgressions. Is this the order? First us. Remember Leviticus 16:17. Aaron, the high priest, was to first make atonement for his sin, then his family's sin, then the sins of the people. It's amazing how we reverse the order in our practice, in our meetings, and so on. We're concerned about everybody else. We want to give advice to everybody else. Iniquities prevail against me. And then he comes to this, as for our transgressions. Well, the word transgressions, as opposed to the first word, iniquity, which is guilt. Guilt, not psychological guilt, brought about a wrong understanding. There's such a thing as neurological or guilt that is neurotic. We imagine something wrong. Oversensitive people tend to do this, or badly taught people do this. They think touch not and feel not and such things. They make rules which bring them into a certain kind of guilt feeling. No, we're talking about actual guilt by the violation of God's actual revealed commandments. And that brings guilt. Lust, inordinate desire, and desire that crosses over, brings guilt. So we stand under guilt. They prevail against us. In our own strength, we cannot master them, and we'll never be perfect in our mastery of them until the life to come. But then he says transgressions as opposed to the guilt. This is a word for rebel. Crossing the line is what Adam and Eve did. It's not the fruit or whatever else. It's the symbolic act of crossing the line that is drawn. And we do that, don't we? Transgressions. As for our transgressions. So here we have, as believers, as people who come to sing God's praise, people who are sure that God will answer our prayers, he sings not only the song of praise set to music, confident in faith that God will forgive his sins, but there is also the song of penitence. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You cannot have biblical repentance without faith, or faith without penitence. We believe repentingly, as the fathers have said, and we repent believingly. Why does he say that? Well, you remember Noah. Immediately after the salvation from the judgment, the next episode that is recorded for us could be worded, summarized in the words of the psalmist. Iniquities prevail against me. Remember what he did? He got intoxicated. He drank more than he should have. And then the humiliating sin of Noah. What about Moses? Aggravated by the people and their murmur, he went beyond. They prevail against us. And then, finally, the psalmist puts together the provision of God, doesn't he? Verse 3, iniquities prevail against me as for our transgressions. Here it is. You will provide atonement for them. Now this is put in the future tense. Now time is nearly gone. We don't have time to elaborate on this. Maybe I'll pick it up next time. There is the confession of the actual state of his own heart and that of his people, God's people, God's worshiping people, God's people whom God has called and set apart for himself. But then he states God's provision. You will provide atonement for them. Very interesting. Especially when you take it in terms of the Old Testament. Who is it that provided atonement in real physical terms in the Old Testament? It was the priests. And the average Israelite, if he had sinned, he would come providing an animal according to God's stipulation so that it would be a token of the shedding of blood and that atonement, which means satisfaction, cleansing of sin, the covering of sin, would be accomplished. But it's the offerer that brings. Indeed, we are told here, isn't it? In the first verse, and to you the vow shall be performed. This vow is the vow of offering, it's the gift of giving, but primarily it's the vow of the sin offering. And then of course at a greater level, morning and evening sacrifices were offered. Atonement was provided by appointment to the priests. Then of course on the Day of Atonement, it was the high priest. That's not what the psalmist is saying here. They're all representations of what God required for the ultimate atonement, which only Jehovah God could provide. You will provide atonement. Reminds you of that great exchange between Abraham and Isaac. As Abraham, in obedience to God, there is love, by the way, willing to sacrifice his beloved son. And there they're on the way to the mountain where Abraham has decided to obey God and sacrifice his son. And there is this wonderful exchange, which in one way is the summary of the gospel and the summary of the Bible. Isaac says, Father Abraham, we have the fire and the wood. Where is the sacrifice? And Abraham spoke better than he knew. And it's a proverb, an eternal truth, not only in time and history, but for all eternity, when he said God himself will provide. Well, this is what the psalmist is saying. You will provide atonement for our sins. Dale Ralph Davis says that atonement is a very difficult and very unsettling thing. It's not something that is easy. This is exactly what he says, and I quote, "Atonement is never nice, but always gruesome." Now, Christians must beware of making it all too sentimental and easy to perceive and to handle psychologically. Dale Ralph Davis says, atonement is a drippy, blood-soaked, smelly business. The stench of death hangs heavy wherever the wrath of God has been satisfied. I should have read from Genesis chapter 6 and 7. We read of the sacrifice after Noah disembarks from the ark. But think of the atmosphere, the smell of death, the stench of death, and the sight of death all around. Why, when we come to the cross, drippy, gruesome, blood-soaked. A man who is no longer a man, his visage is marked. That's one of the greatest understatements in all of history. He was dehumanized. Naked upon the cross. We put these little golden crosses upon our neck. The cross, the Romans would not even mention the cross. It was anathema to them because of the horror and the gruesomeness of it. But what does that reflect? That reflects our sin, our guilt and our transgressions and the payment of them. Well, may the Lord work by his Spirit as we come to worship him. An understanding of our sin, that's where it should begin. And what God has done. It's only in the light of a right understanding, a right increasing understanding of sin, that we'll know something of the greatness of salvation. And so we must come with praise and song and song, with a vow to worship him. From the heart and with our means and our service. Well, I can't close any better than the inspired words of the Holy Spirit. A psalm of David. Praise is awaiting you, O God in Zion. And to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh shall come. All here, as I say often, not without exception, but without distinction. All flesh whether they be Greeks or barbarians, or the same, Jews or barbarians, white or black, Chinese or Indian, all types of people, not all without exception, all without distinction, will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. And what do we say today? You have provided atonement for them. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 32 based on the psalm. Praise the Lord, for thee in Zion waits. Prayer shall besiege thy temple gates. Verse 2, our spirits faint, at least it should, our sins prevail. Leave not our trembling hearts to fail. O thou that hearest prayer, descend, and still be found the sinner's prayer. Hymn number 32. Standing if you're able, and we'll close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, we thank you for your spirit, and eternal Father in heaven, we thank you for your eternal Son, whom you gave as a penalty for our sin upon the cross to die our death so that we might live in resurrection power by his resurrection. And now,
O Lord, on our souls your spirit pour, the moral waste within restore. And Lord, let our love a springtide be, and make us bear true fruit, obedience, and humility and love for you, so that it might be to your glory. And may the grace, mercy, and peace of the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with each one of us until the appearance of Jesus the Christ in the clouds of glory. Amen.